Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sin, no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the Lord said to Moses, Go up into this mount Abarim, the sun, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may be like sheep which has no, may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. We come to Numbers chapter 27, covering the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 23. We come to this message, the future of the church. Why the church? You must understand, the church in biblical definition is not the building where God's people meet, but the church are the people of God considered together, and of course they are also gathered in different congregations, so we have local churches as well. Here we are using the word church to refer to God's people, and the future of the church is spoken of in this passage. And we know that in the Old Testament, God chose the nation of Israel as his special people. And the nation of Israel was dealt with by God in such a way that revelation came to us. And we must learn not only from the writings of the prophets, but also from how the Lord dealt with his people in the Old Testament. And as we look at the history of the nation of Israel, we come to realize that we arrive at a point when they were close to finishing their 40 years of wilderness wandering. The Hebrew people who were descended from Jacob, who was also called Israel. Jacob or Israel, these were the descendants. The Hebrew people multiplied in Egypt. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. They cried out to God for mercy. God raised up Moses to lead them out of Egypt. They crossed over the Red Sea. They were on the verge of entering the Promised Land. But they failed to obey God. They disobeyed Him. They rebelled. And God therefore punished them with 40 years of wilderness wandering. They have been wandering around for 40 years. And now they have come up to the eastern coast of Israel. So from your direction, if you have the Mediterranean Sea on your left, then the nation of Israel, then the River Jordan running from north to south, ending in the Dead Sea. So the nation of Israel was in the southern part of Canaan, and they moved towards the east and then up, and then they were now on the eastern side of the River Jordan. On the western side would be the city of Jericho. So Joshua was going to lead the nation of Israel in to conquer Jericho. But we are at that point when Joshua was going to be appointed to be the leader to replace Moses. So the 40 years of wandering was nearly over. Many things had been done. The nation of Israel was told to conduct a second census. When they first came out, after about a year of wandering, they were in the south of the nation of Canaan at the time when they rebelled against God. That was the time when God told them to take a census. So that was the first time the census was taken. Now, after 40 years of wilderness wandering, when they were about to go into the promised land of Canaan to take it, they were again commanded by God to take a second census. Taking the census has the purpose of taking stock, as it were, to examine themselves in the light of the past, considering their present and making preparations for the future. All companies who sell and buy things will do stock taking at the end of the year to see how much have been sold, how much have been damaged, and so how much more needs to be bought. So that is stock taking. So the nation of Israel, as it were, engaged in stock taking. They considered God's dealings with them in the past. They consider the present situation. They make preparations for the future. So we have covered that. Now, what next needs to be done? What next will be revealed to us? And in this passage, we are going to see that God helped them to prepare for the future, and before they even went over the River Jordan to take the Promised Land, they had to bear in mind certain truths, certain timeless truths. And because they are timeless truths, they apply to God's people for all time. What are those truths that we must grasp? How do they apply to us as New Testament Christians? We must grasp these truths for our own good. God gives us these truths in order to ensure that we are firmly grounded in the faith, and as we move forward to serve Him, this truth will really be our guidance. They will strengthen us. They will help us to keep in perspective why we are doing certain things, why we are serving God, why we live our life in a certain way. So the lesson then is that there are crucial, timeless truths that God's people must grasp in all generations. So here then are the truths that we must learn. Firstly, from verse 1 to verse 11, we learn that the future inheritance of God's people is guaranteed. How is this truth brought across to us? This truth is brought across to us when Moses was told to tell the 12 tribes or 13 tribes of Israel concerning their inheritance. You know that the tribe of Levi was set aside for God. Their inheritance was the Lord. They were not going to be given land in the promised land of Canaan. So they were going to serve the Lord. The other 12 tribes were going to support them.
because they were set aside for tabernacle work. Why were there still 12 tribes? The reason is because the tribe of Joseph was divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as it turned out, Ephraim became quite a big tribe, comparable to the tribe of Judah. So originally there were 12 tribes, but the tribe of Levi was set aside to God, so we are left with 11. But because the tribe of Joseph was divided into two, we still have 12 tribes. So altogether, this 13 tribes. Now, these tribes were prepared by God to go to take the promised land by being given their inheritance. The basic principle to follow was that the bigger tribes will be given a bigger lot of land. The smaller tribes will be given smaller. And that is in accordance to common sense. It is in accordance to justice. It is in accordance to needs. So why should a small tribe have a big plot of land? Now you don't need that much. And if you don't need that much and you are given much, it means that you deprive others, bigger tribes, of land. So there wouldn't be justice. So bigger tribes will need a bigger plot of land. Smaller tribes will need a smaller plot. And furthermore, if you are a small tribe and you are given a big plot of land, how are you going to cultivate and make good use of the land? You are unable to do so well. So there is no need for you to have such a big plot of land. So all this have been divided. They have made a census. They know that each tribe had how many clans, how many families, and how many people in each family. They were all ready to go in to take the promised land. But a problem arose. There was this family who had only daughters, 5 daughters altogether. This family of the Zelophehad, they belong to the tribe of Manasseh. They sense that something's not right with their family. What is not right, you see? Now we have no brothers. And then they try to be reasonable. They try to think, of course, we are all daughters. And when we are married out, see, we will be provided ample dowry by our father. Then we will be married into the other family, which was right, you see? But then our father, what is going to happen to him? And he will lose all his inheritance. And the family name is not propagated. So they had a heart for their father as well. So they came to Moses to inquire about this matter. And they put it very well. They appeared to be reasonable people who were not demanding. They just wanted justice, fairness. And they were not thinking of themselves. Their own future was secure because they knew their father would provide for them. They would have a good dowry. They would be married out. But as daughters, they felt for their father. We don't have brothers. So what is going to happen to our father and to his inheritance, to his name? See? So they want to speak out on behalf of their father. They were not thinking of themselves. They were thinking of their father's good. So therefore, they came to Moses and say, our father, of course, he is a sinner like everyone, but he did not join in the rebellion of Korah. And we know that God severely dealt with the family of Korah. Korah stirred up such a big rebellion against God, such that God's anger was stirred up. And that incident of the punishment of Korah and all those who were aligned with him could never be forgotten by that generation of Jews. The earth had opened up, see, and Korah and all those rebellious people had fallen in. And you can imagine those people, you know, falling in, and they scream, and the terror in their voice could be heard by the whole nation of Israel. And as they tumbled down, they tried to run, and wherever they ran, the earth just opened up, and they fell in, see. And we thought that that was all that there was to the judgment, but we know that God judged them in such a way that everyone knew that it was from God. The earth began to close together, and they were buried alive. Okay? So that was the judgment against Korah and all those aligned with him in the judgment. They had never forgotten that. But we know that God was merciful even to Korah's family. The children who were not involved in the rebellion were spared. And that passage actually tells us that God had mercifully spared them. Okay? But what we learn here is that the daughters of Zelophehad came to Moses and say, "We are concerned for our father. We are not so much concerned for ourselves." See? And we do believe in justice and fairness and the principle of distributing according to needs. But here, look, our father, he's a sinner like anybody else, but he did not join in the sin of Korah. So he shouldn't be punished in any way. So what will happen to him when we are all married out? Then he will be just, you know, as it were, sitting and waiting to die with no hope, no means of support, no inheritance. Wow, this matter was new to Moses. So he did the right thing. He brought the matter before the Lord. So he consulted the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said that the daughters of Zelophehad were asking for the right thing. They were doing right. Verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to be passed to them. Okay? So you see here that the daughters were going to take the place as of the sons, as it were. And as things worked out, it became a statute, a law, a standing law for the nation of Israel. From then on, if a family has no sons, the daughters would be like sons. They will receive inheritance just like the other sons. Okay? So it was written down. In an earlier occasion, in Leviticus, the law has been propagated, Leviticus 25. The law has been propagated, written down, that the people will inherit accordingly. Here is a person, he dies, his inheritance will be passed to his sons. If he has no sons, then his brothers will inherit. If he has no brothers, then his uncle will inherit. So those closest to him on the father's side, the daughters will be taken care of by being married out. They will be given proper provision. They have no worry about that. But the fact is that these daughters of Zelophehad rightly were concerned for their father. It seems to go contrary to what they knew. Concerning justice, concerning needs. What is happening to my father? So the Lord's word was clear to them. But we know that what was dealt with the nation of Israel was meant to have underlying lessons for us up to today. What is the abiding lesson for us? We know that the abiding lesson here is inheritance. But what sort of inheritance? Not the nation of Israel. Don't go and claim a plot of land there. Don't go and buy and have your title already. It's pointless. Many, many sincere Christians today believe that. They believe that the nation, the physical nation of Israel, is where the Lord will come and rule. He will rule the whole world, and that will be the place he rules from. They claim that the temple will be rebuilt, the priesthood will be started afresh, sacrifices will be offered again. I say, don't waste time over such theories. They are only theories. Okay? Some people feel it so strongly that if we don't believe as they do about Israel, then we are heretical. We're heretics. They have difficulty having fellowship with us simply because we disagree with them on this point. But we ask the question, is it such a fundamental truth as to overthrow the faith? You discover that we, of all people, we are concerned about preserving the gospel, preaching it faithfully. We are concerned about reaching out to all nations with the gospel, building up faithful churches. We are concerned about the authority of Scripture. We are concerned about worshipping God in accordance to the truth of God's word. We are concerned that many churches are departing from the truth. See? So we speak out for the truth. We want to keep to the truth. So now here we are being chastised, we are being rebuked for not holding to the same view as them concerning Israel. Hey, what is the sense here? See, in fact, if anything, we want to say you're so strong on your view on Israel, but why are you so weak on the doctrine of salvation? See, why are you Arminian in your preaching? Why are you so weak on the doctrine of Scripture? Why do you allow dancing and hand clapping and various other innovations to enter the worship of God? These are not taught in the Scriptures, not taught in the New Testament. We are not supposed to worship God that way. Why? You see, the more crucial issues they are not dealing with, and they are so focused on their view of Israel. Now, if you happen to be from such a background, don't get uptight about the matter, just because you're hearing this for the first time, that here is a group of people who disagree with you. Okay? We believe that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was the chosen people of God. God used them. God raised up prophets among them. The truth was meant to be preserved in their midst. The truth was meant to be propagated to all nations. The nation of Israel failed. They failed badly. God sent prophets to correct them, but they kept failing. But God continued to be long-suffering towards them because he had a purpose to fulfill, and that purpose was not yet fulfilled. So what happened was that God was patient with them until the Savior came. See, and the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the nation of Israel. He came from the tribe of Judah, like what the prophet said. Okay? Then the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He rose from the dead. He has gone to heaven. The gospel is now to be preached to all nations in the world. The nation of Israel has fulfilled its purpose. The Lord kept the truth in them. The Lord intended the truth to be propagated from them. The Lord desired the nation to be preserved until the coming of the Savior. And with the coming of the Savior, the purpose of God for that nation is over. That is why when John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, he said the axe is already laid at the root of the tree of the nation of Israel. The tree was falling down. And in the parables of the Lord already told many times that the nation of Israel was going to be cast away. They have failed God, and the purpose of God for them was already fulfilled. See? So for that reason, we don't believe present-day Israel is the same as Old Testament Israel. They are different. The purpose for the nation of Israel has already been fulfilled. But is there no hope for the nation of Israel today? Yes, there is hope in Jesus Christ. They are to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. There is only one way of salvation, by grace through faith in Christ alone, for Jews and for Gentiles. That is why we must preach the gospel to the Jews just like we preach to others. But don't treat the Jews as special, claiming that they will be saved no matter what, simply because they are descended from Abraham. That is a wrong teaching. There is such a thing as spiritual Israel, the true Israel. There is such a thing as circumcision that is made without hands. Okay? That is a reference to regeneration, to the work of the Spirit turning us around from our sins to trust in Jesus Christ. Circumcision in the Old Testament points to the circumcision of the heart performed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when people are converted, they are added to the kingdom of God. Whether Jew or Gentile believers, we together form the spiritual Israel of God. We together are the descendants of Abraham. We are the inheritors of the covenant promises God made with Abraham. Let us confirm by one or two passages. Otherwise, you'll think that this is only the belief of this church or this is the belief of this preacher only. But we look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. There are similar passages in Romans and various other passages, but we just look at Galatians chapter 3. Now, we are told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 9, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So this phrase to do with covenant blessing of God. God made a covenant with Abraham that in him all the nations will be blessed. Verse 9 goes on to say, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
So you see now that we are blessed with believing Abraham, which means that all those who believe in Christ will be considered as Abraham's descendants. But before we depart from that passage, we must look at another verse before that, because it has relevance to what we are seeing here. See, we are told here in Galatians that the salvation is going to be by faith in Jesus Christ. But we are told that those who are saved are those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they share the same faith in the Lord. And we are told here that in the earlier passage, chapter 3, we look here at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Then it goes on to say in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So this is what we want to show, that we are sons of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. Therefore, for that reason, we are regarded as inheritors. We inherit all that God promised to Abraham. And so all in all, what we are saying then is that in the passage we are considering, Zelophehad's daughters asked for the inheritance, and God promised that this inheritance will be given to them. None of them will lose out. So similarly, it points to ourselves. Now, we are the children of Abraham. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we truly are the inheritors of the promise of God to Abraham. So our inheritance in the kingdom of God is guaranteed. No one will miss out. You may claim that you are a Jew, therefore you deserve a special place in the kingdom of God. But God says, no. Do you have faith in Christ? See, if you have faith in Christ, yes, then you belong to the kingdom of God. You will have your inheritance. What about those who are not Jews? See, if we have faith in Christ, we also have our inheritance in the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God? We know the kingdom of God is in the hearts of man. The kingdom of God is in the heart of believers. Every time a person believes in Jesus Christ, the rule of God, the kingdom of God has come into his heart. But I thought the kingdom of God is a place. Yes, in a sense it is a place, but it begins in principle in the heart. If you are not ruled by God, then you are not in the kingdom of God. While on earth, we do not look for a political or geographical piece of land that is counted as ours. We know the whole world belongs to God. The whole universe belongs to God. And one day the whole universe is going to be melted down and remade, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created, in which is righteousness. So heaven will be on earth. Earth will be in heaven, because there God will be found. We who are his people will be gathered together, and we therefore will inherit the whole universe that is going to be remade. And just as Christ has been given authority over the whole universe, we will be sharing in the authority given to him. That is the promise of Scripture. And so the day will come when we will be on the new earth, which will be in heaven. And Christ will be with us. Christ will be ruling over all, and we will be sharing in his rule. So it is a place. It is heaven. We are heading for heaven. But we enter that inheritance by being while we are on earth, by trusting in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God begins with our heart. When our heart is submitted to God, his rule has come. Then those who believe in Jesus Christ are pilgrims and strangers, living out their life on earth, but heading towards heaven. The day will come when heaven will be on earth and earth will be in heaven. That will be the day when we are in that place, the place that belongs to us all.
all those who believe in Jesus Christ are assured of a place. Did not Jesus Christ say that he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for his people? In his Father's house are many mansions. See, if he were not so, he would have told us. But he said that he has gone to prepare a place for his people. Now, putting all this truth together, you come to realize that we are indeed a privileged people who do not have to worry about our future inheritance. Because God, in a passage like this, intends to show to us that our inheritance is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. See how many families have broken up, how many families have quarreled over physical inheritance. Inheritance that is of this earth. Inheritance that is temporary. Inheritance that you cannot carry with you, you cannot enjoy, because they will all be destroyed. And all will be remade. And when remade is no longer yours, it belongs to all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why this is a truth that is so important for us all to grasp. See? We must grasp this truth, that the inheritance of believers are all guaranteed. Now, in Christ, there is no more male and female. There is no more Jew and Gentile. In Christ, there is no more such temporary or human or earthly divisions. But don't take it wrong. Don't take any truth wrong. Often a truth, when correctly understood, will help us so much, because truth builds us up in a faith. Truth helps us to see things in perspective. Truth really is something we must be clear about. But truth can always be mishandled. Truth can be misunderstood. Truth can be abused. How may this truth be abused? This truth may be abused by people stretching it, stretching the idea of equality to the extreme, such that it goes contrary to what is intended by Scripture. The modern feminist movement is very good at this. And again, I fear I might stir up some unhappiness among the people here who might be influenced. But please be patient. Please understand that you come to church to hear what God's word teaches. So it is not that we are against anyone, but it's simply the truth that in this world today, there are those who are influenced by the feminist movement. They began well. They want to fight for equality between the genders, the sexes. And in many cultures, women are suppressed, women are oppressed. And do we not know of this in our own culture? We know in many Eastern cultures, women are second-class citizens. Women are oppressed in the home. And in the Chinese culture itself, see how, for how many generations, the women have been bound in their feet, and then the daughter on little feet. And you know how painful it is and how smelly. And we are saying things that the younger generations are really, you're only listening to all this. You have not seen anyone like this. But for the older generations, there might be still those who have seen this done. And I, for one, happens to be one of those who have seen women with bound feet. And they use strips of cloth, very long, and they just bind, tie. See? And it's only once in a while they take out and unbind the feet to wash, to clean. And every time the cloth were unwound, it's so smelly, because it has not been cleaned for so long. And after cleaning and drying, then the feet will be wound up again. It has to be wound in a certain way, just like you practice bandaging in your scout movement or in your St. John's ambulance. See? You have to bandage in a certain way. See? And they're tied together until the feet became deformed. See? And all this just to please the man. The women are tottering about on their little feet, are supposed to be sexy, desirous, very attractive to men. Hey, you just think, see, a human being treated like that. And think, if you were the one, and if you are not the one, think if your mother was the one, your sister was the one, You think it is a pleasant thing to see somebody close to you subject to this type of treatment? See, we know that this type of culture is wrong. It is wrong. So we must do away with that. So the feminist movement began well, wanting equality for the sexes. But it took that truth too far. And they wanted equality in every way and in an absolute way. And you end up with ridiculous problems. Today, you see the American forces going to fight. They send out the ladies, and you see how that lady soldier was surrounded, and a good thing that they did not abuse that lady soldier who was caught. They surrounded her, and then the guns were all pointed at her. She has to willingly surrender. And after she was released, you see, she was made such a hero. See? But in my heart, I was thinking, the enemy had acted civilly. They didn't mistreat that lady soldier. They allowed her to go. See? And in the first place, why send a lady to the front line? This is men's job. Men are supposed to do that. You go and fight front line. If you want ladies to be in the army, then do some other jobs. Don't send them to the front line to do this type of fighting. See? And it is my firm belief that equality has been pushed to ridiculous limits to the point that it is no longer equality. It's a distortion of what it should be. Yeah? So we come back to the biblical teaching on this matter. Yes, the Bible teaches us that in Christ there is no more Jew and Gentile, there is also no more male and female. We are equally sinners in the sight of God. We equally need to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. When saved through faith in Christ, we are equally loved by God. God does not treat the male believers as better than females. We are equally loved by our Father in heaven. But don't push this truth to ridiculous extremes, such that it becomes distorted. The Bible still maintains that there is male and female, and they perform different functions, they perform different roles. As a general rule, we know that males are physically stronger. They have bigger bone structures, bodily structures. They are designed by God to do the heavy work. If in the home there are firewood to be chopped, then it is the men who must chop the firewood. In the home, if there is cooking to be done, it is the ladies who are supposed to do the cooking. We are not stopping any lady who enjoy just the physical exercise of chopping firewood. We are not stopping any man to enjoy cooking in the kitchen. But the point is that as a general rule, God wants men to do the physical work and women to be homekeepers. Men are to be the wage earner, the breadwinner. Ladies are to take care of the home. So again, please don't misunderstand. We are not saying all ladies stay at home. You don't have a career, don't do anything. If you are able to, by all means. But don't neglect your role as a wife or as a mother. See? If your career interferes with your role as a mother or a wife, then you have to rethink. But some women are very capable. You can play your role as a wife and a mother well, and yet you can engage in some career of some sort, then by all means. And men, don't neglect your responsibility. Remember that your role is to provide for and to protect the family. It is your responsibility. So you say, is that really taught in the Bible? Yes, of course it is taught in the Bible. In society, that is the pattern. We play different roles. In the home, we have different roles. In the church, we have different roles. In no way are we saying that women are less able than men. Often it is you find that women are better than men. And the problem is that often men take their responsibility too lightly. They don't act responsibly. And often God has to raise up a Deborah in the church because the men are not acting responsibly. But as a general rule, remember that men are supposed to lead. Women are to play the supportive role. So let us consider, let us look at one or two passages to understand that these are timeless truths. These are not meant for Paul's time or the early period only. First, let us consider Ephesians chapter 5. And young people who want to get married, you please take note that this is an abiding teaching of the Bible. It is a teaching that is in the Bible and it applies for all times. What does it say in Ephesians 5 verse 24? Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Have we just focused on the wives? We haven't. We have read both. We have read about the wives and we have read about the husbands. Husbands have a duty to love their wives in the way that Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. But wives, please take note. Don't be influenced by the feminist movement. See, they're teaching wrong teaching, and you will destroy your family if you follow them. Understand that this is an abiding truth, that wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything, just as the church is subject to Jesus Christ. And similarly, let us look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning roles in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be safe in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Many pastors will be worried. They don't want to preach on a passage like this, and they don't want to read it out. They would like to skip those verse like that if they can. But it's in the scripture. And you note that it is compared with the creation, with Adam and Eve. So it is an abiding thing. It is not culture. We are not talking about culture. It is God's will that in the church, men should do the teaching. Men should lead. Teaching the word of God carries with it authority. You're wielding authority. Because in the church, you can't control anyone except by the word of God. That is why, correctly understood, you can't force people against their will to do what they don't believe in. You must persuade people, open up the word of God, help them see, and when they are convinced, then they do it willingly. Because unwilling service is unacceptable service to God. So that is why there is such a thing as the voluntary nature of discipleship. Through the truth, people come to be convinced. Then they voluntarily follow. And because of that, God desires, therefore, the men to teach. Because teaching involves the wielding, the handling of authority. So that is why we practice that in the church. We don't have women elders in the church. We don't have pastoresses in the church. We don't have women pastors. See? We are sorry to have to say that. But because of faithfulness to God's word, we will have to practice that. See, however unpopular it is, we will never have women elders or pastors in the church. We value the sisters in the church. They have been very useful, helpful in the church. We can't do without them. And thank God, all those who have been with us, they know that. See, we know we are equal in the sight of God, sinners. We are equally saved by grace through faith. We are equally loved by God. We value them. We love them. We need them. We really honestly say we need them. Imagine the church without the sisters. See, we wouldn't be able to function as a church. See, but the point is that we want to take note that many churches are going astray from the Bible, and we wouldn't want to follow. We wouldn't. Yeah? And from that point of view, we have to say sorry. There's a parting of ways. If you don't like it, you have to accept the fact that our church will not budge. We will not budge. Okay? Now back to the main point that is taught in the passage. The main point is that our inheritance in the kingdom of God is guaranteed. What else is guaranteed? The second point, the progress of the gospel on earth is guaranteed.
And this is taught in verse 12 to verse 23. And in preparation for entry into Canaan, Moses spoke to God. Say, what should be done? See? But before he spoke, God already told him that he should prepare himself to die. And the reason why he must die was because God had determined it was his will, it's an established will of God. Moses would not enter the promised land. He failed God by dishonoring him in the eyes of the nation of Israel. Remember that incident? God told him to speak to the word, to the rock, and water will flow out and the nation could drink. Moses was righteously angry at the nation of Israel. They were rebelling and complaining against God. And that was not the first time. There had been many times in the past when they complained against God. God had sent a plague and struck down so many. But every time they were faced with a severe difficulty, they failed to exercise faith in God. They began to rebel. And on that occasion, Moses was rightly angry at the sin of the people. But as in other matters that are right, good and true, you can abuse it, you can mishandle it, you can misrepresent it. So on this occasion, Moses, as a representative of God, as a servant of God, was rightly angry at the rebellion of the people. While that is right, he carried it too far and mishandled it. So when God told him to speak to the rock and water will flow out, he took his rod and struck the rock, you see, while speaking to the people and say, you are such a rebellious people, God will give you the water. But he did not strike it once, he struck it twice, you see. And in the hearing of the people, God already spoke to Moses, you go and speak to the rock. But he struck the rock instead. He was doing more than was commanded by God. And that would set a bad example to the people, that you do more than is required by God's word. And you shoot forth righteous anger, but you carry it too far, to the point that you show your frustration before the people. So you become a poor representative of God. You become a bad servant of God. You struck the rock not once but twice. Okay? For that, God chastised Moses. It wasn't that Moses was lost, that Moses will not be in heaven. We know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared before the Lord and they conferred with him concerning his death. So Moses is in heaven. But it is God's will for us to learn here that we must serve the Lord faithfully and don't allow ourselves to get carried too far to the point that we sin against him. So because Moses had sinned against God, God would now chastise him. He would not be allowed to enter the promised land. Instead, he had to climb up Mount Abarim. See? And we know that Mount Abarim is also on that range of mountains called Pisgah. And Mount Abarim is also called Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is in that range called Pisgah. So don't think that we are wrong when we say he saw the land of Canaan from Pisgah. Or don't think that we are wrong when we say that he died on Mount Nebo. Here we are told he died on Mount Abarim. God said that he was going to go up Abarim, which was Mount Nebo, the other name for the same mountain, in that range called Pisgah. There he would quietly lay down and die. But before he died, he was given the sight of the land of Canaan. And we want to look at the incident. Turn with me to the next book, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34. Look at verse 1 to verse 4. We are told, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over. So sad to say, Moses was not allowed to cross over. But thankfully, Moses was allowed to see the promised land before he died. What are the things we should learn from this? We have learned already one lesson, namely that Moses was obeying God, but he overstepped his bounds. So you be careful how you serve the Lord. Okay? And secondly, we see the mercy of God, that despite the fact that Moses was not allowed to cross over to the promised land, God nevertheless gave him the satisfaction of seeing that promised land. Wow! God pointed out that is where, and look, he was to look from north to south. He has to stretch his eyesight, and he saw this was the land that the nation of Israel was going to inherit. You say, of what use is Moses seeing the land? Why can't he be allowed to enter before he died? See, God has a purpose for everything. Moses was old already. When he died, he was 120 years old. Okay? So everything fit into God's plan. Just as Moses had sinned against God and was being chastised and therefore not allowed into the promised land, God also was dealing mercifully with him. After all, he's an old man. See? He was not suited to lead the new generation to fight battles in the promised land. In all things, there is such a thing as the economy of God's purpose. Remember that when the nation of Israel attacked Canaan, they were going to receive the promise of God to Abraham concerning the promised land. But at the same time, they were going to be used as the instrument of judgment upon the Amorite tribes. For generations, the Amorite tribes have sinned against God. God had been patient with them. God could have wiped them out long ago. But when he spoke to Abraham, he said that he would not inherit the land. Instead, his descendants in the fourth generation will enter in to inherit it. And the reason given in Genesis chapter 15 verse 16 is that the iniquities, the sins of the Amorites was not yet complete. In other words, God was still being long-suffering towards the Amorite tribes, hoping that sins will come to them and that they will repent, but they did not. So when the Israelites attacked the promised land, they were in fact being used as God's instrument of judgment upon these sinful tribes. Okay? So here, applying the same principle of the economy of in God's purpose, we see that as Moses was being chastised for dishonoring him before the people of Israel, God was being merciful to him because he was not fit, not suited to lead the new generations to fight battles. And God was showing mercy to him to have the satisfaction of seeing the land of Canaan before he died. So all in all, things work out very well. And before we move on to the next section, let us learn the main thing that should be seen here. The work will continue. There will be generations, one generation after another, before the coming of Christ. Should we not expect Christ to come at any time? Yes, we must expect him to come at any time because many generations have come and go. But we are not told exactly when the Lord will come. And based on these two principles, that the Lord is going to come at any time and yet we do not know when it will be, we must work while it is day. God puts us on earth to work to serve him. And Moses knew that when he died, the new generation will occupy the promised land. Just as when David died, he knew that Solomon was going to be the one who built the temple for God. David had in his heart the desire to build that temple for God. But God said, no. See, you have blood on your hands. In other words,
You are raised up by God to perform a task, and you carry out that task well. You fought battles. You brought peace to the nation of Israel. You can't do everything in your lifetime. Leave it to your son Solomon to build the temple. The Great Commission is the same. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. The apostles could not carry out the Great Commission in their lifetime. They all died. See? But the Great Commission is go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. They have not covered all the nations. And then baptizing them in the name of the Holy Trinity, teaching them to observe all the Lord's commands. And the Great Commission ends by saying, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Clearly, the Lord intends the Great Commission to be carried out by each generation of believers. He did not intend only the apostles to carry out the Great Commission. It was an impossibility. Practically, it is not possible. So from the words of the Lord, you come to understand that the Great Commission is to be carried out by different generations of believers until the day the Lord returns. So applying it to ourselves, we come to realize we can't do everything in our own generation, but we must prepare the next generation to serve the Lord. Meanwhile, bear in mind this truth, that the gospel will go forth and do its work. The church of Jesus Christ will be built up. There may be wars and rumors of wars everywhere. Disaster may occur. Another tsunami might strike. A few hundred thousand people might be destroyed. A nuclear war may erupt. Say, millions and millions of people will die. But the earth will remain. How can you be so certain? Because the scripture says so. When the Lord returns, there will be still those who believe in the Lord. The Lord will return to judge the world. The world will not disappear because of nuclear war. No, it never will. But if you teach that, then people will be irresponsible. They will fight one another. They will bomb one another. God will not allow that to happen. He wants us to act responsibly. Nations are held responsible. Leaders are held responsible. God still has His law written in the hearts of fallen men. Their conscience will stir in them. Things will work out such that there will be restraint. There might be one or two wars. One third of the world may be blown off perhaps. But certainly the world will not be totally annihilated. For sure it will remain. Because Jesus Christ has still to return to judge the world. Okay? So we are not teaching people to be irresponsible in keeping peace. We must have peace. We must exercise restraint. We must never encourage war. But the fact is that we must trust that Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. And meanwhile, the gospel will go forth. People will be converted. Churches will be established. The truth will pass on to the next generation. There will always be a long line of people who repent, who believe in Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ will never be wiped out from the face of this earth. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say in Matthew chapter 16 that the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church? His church will stand. Until Christ returns, there will always be people who believe in Him. So that is a certainty we must grasp. We come to the third certainty. The reign of Christ over the universe is guaranteed. How is this truth taught from verse 15 onwards? We see Moses speaking to the Lord. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And God responded positively, yes, take Joshua, the young man. He has proven himself. He has the necessary gifts. God had been grooming him all the while. Everyone could see that. Was he not the one who led the nation to fight against the Amorites while Moses prayed? And remember, his hands were tired, and then Aaron and Hur has to hold up his hands and put a stone underneath each side. Because every time his hand fell because he was tired, then the Israelites would be beaten back. And every time he held up his hand, then the Israelites would win. Remember that occasion in the book of Exodus? Joshua was the one leading the army of Israel doing the actual fighting. Okay? And then in the book of Numbers, just a few chapters earlier, did we not learn of Balaam teaching the Moabites how to entice the nation of Israel and weaken them? See, do we not remember Zimri? And how he took that Midianite woman and go into his tent to enjoy himself. Who was it to stop the plague? God caused the plague to strike the place. And this Phineas took the javelin and go and spear him to death. So there are people in the new generation who was being raised up by God. So Moses was going to die. Aaron had already died. All the first generation was going to die. Only Joshua and Caleb would be allowed in. So they would be the senior citizens entering the promised land. They were not as old as Moses and Aaron, but nevertheless they were experienced people. People like Phineas, people like Joshua, people like Caleb. They have proven themselves. Okay? And so now God said to Moses, take Joshua, set him aside, and ordain him. And we must not just see the incident as something meant for the time. As always, there are deeper underlying principles that apply for all time. Firstly, we must understand Moses as a prophet, Moses as a leader of the nation, foretold the coming of another prophet greater than himself. And we must listen to that prophet. And we know who that prophet is. He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, he's more than a prophet. A prophet reveals God to people. A prophet brings God's will to people. Jesus Christ is a prophet because to know him is to know the Father in heaven. All who come to the Father must go through Jesus Christ. Without knowing Christ, you have not known the true God. You can know about God, but you cannot enter into a living relationship with God unless you come to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ not only revealed God and his will to us, but he is the mediator between God and man. He holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus Christ is much more than Moses. He's greater than Moses, but he is unique. Uniquely the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now we want to see this truth taught in the Bible. Keep your finger in Numbers 27 because we have to come back to it. You turn with me now to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And look at the preaching of Peter the Apostle on that occasion. Acts chapter 3. We are told in verse 22. While he preached, he said this, for Moses, Acts 3 verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And we know that Peter went on to explain that this prophet is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, to you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So we do know that the person of Jesus points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Joshua was appointed to lead the nation of Israel, the people of God, we must see that actually Joshua was also a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God's people will never be left with
no one leading. The true leader of the church is actually Jesus Christ.
God, the Lord has raised up under shepherds. We will talk about those under shepherds from a different aspect in a moment. But what we want to say is, Jesus Christ is the true shepherd. He has under shepherds taking care of the flock. Jesus Christ is the true leader. He will ensure that there are leaders for his people all the time. The leaders he raised up in the church will be those who open up the Bible, who show to them what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us to focus our eyes on our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And in the same way that Moses in his person points us to Jesus Christ, Joshua as well. So if you can turn with me briefly to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We are coming to the end of our message, but we have to look at these few passages to convince ourselves. Hebrews chapter 4. You look at verse 8, we are told, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." What this passage is saying is this. When the nation of Israel was led by Joshua into the promised land, we thought that is the end of the story. We thought they would have rest. We thought they would have peace. God will be in their midst. There will be no more fighting. But it turned out to be different. When they entered the promised land, God's blessing was upon them, but it was not quite what they expected. They still had battles to fight. They still had no peace. The Midianites, the Amorite tribes were continuing to trouble them. And for the rest of their life, they were going to face with much trouble. Why? Why is that the case? It's supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. God will be in their midst. They will be at peace. But why is it that they did not have complete peace? The reason is because God was teaching to them by their entry into the promised land that it is only a sample. It's not the final rest. It is to show to you that there still is a day of rest, which is spiritual in nature, which is eternal in nature. And it is to be found in someone greater than this Joshua. And by the way, Joshua is another version of the name Jesus. Okay? So there is a greater Jesus coming who will give us rest. Rest by entering the kingdom of God through faith in him. So Moses and Joshua in their persons point us to Jesus Christ, that greater prophet, that greater savior of Joshua. Okay? One last point. Moses, by appointing Joshua, was pleading with God to provide God's people with a shepherd for his concern. You see here, he has a shepherd's heart himself. Moses was concerned. He did not want to leave the nation of Israel with no shepherd to lead them in, to lead them out. If you are a responsible father at home, you wouldn't leave your home without asking your wife, do you have enough money for the week's expenditure? And what about the children's fees? And how are the children going to go to school and coming back? Are you okay with the car? If you know there's a problem with the car and you just leave. You know that the family is struggling with money, you just leave without a word. And you're acting as an irresponsible father, irresponsible husband. Okay? But generally speaking, and thankfully, many fathers know that the natural thing is to make sure that things are well before you leave home. Yeah. Similarly with the church, if you are truly raised up by God to take care of the flock, you don't just leave the flock without care. You don't just are not concerned about the welfare of the flock. You will be praying for them. You will be thinking in your heart, who has not been in church in recent days? Who appeared not so happy in recent days? And who is like being carried away too much as to forget to be sober-minded? You see, we are concerned for these individuals, see, and we pray for them. We talk over it among the elders. We pray for you. Okay? We might not come to talk to you directly until really necessary or until we think it is helpful. Okay? But nevertheless, there must be a concern for the flock. And look at Moses. He was going to die. He had this concern for the people of God. And he asked God for another man to be raised up. And that man was Joshua. And the words used to describe this man is very striking. Starting from verse 16, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirit of spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them, go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." If you don't see anything there, I'm sorry that you still haven't grasped the basic idea of Scripture. What does this verse speak to you about? And I expect better things from God's people. You know, it points us to Jesus Christ, that great shepherd. See? That great shepherd who come in and out in his flock, who lead his people in and lead his people out, and who is a shepherd over the people. Jesus Christ is that great shepherd. And in those words, we must see that Moses was pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly is the great shepherd of his people. Yes, Jesus Christ, our great shepherd. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ declare himself that he is the good shepherd? He laid down his life for his sheep. We have no time to look at all these passages, but later, if you are free, check up John chapter 10, verse 14 to verse 16. See? And similarly, you must consider passages like 1 Peter chapter 5. See? The Lord is that great shepherd of our souls, and he has appointed under-shepherds to take care of his sheep. Under-shepherds can do their work faithfully only by pointing people to Jesus Christ. When we open up the Word of God, we must show them Jesus Christ. We must point their attention to our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And this passage shows to us that trials will come to God's people. The reason is because Satan will attack God's people from every front. See? But Christ will reign. Not only will his church stand, but he will reign. Yes, the day will come when every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. For sure, the day will come. This is the promise of Scripture. And as God appointed Joshua and Joshua was inaugurated, it shows to us that this is God's will. It is for sure. The principle taught is going to apply for all time. There will always be one reigning in the church of the Lord. The Lord has been given authority in heaven and on earth. And in that authority, he sends us forth to do his work. So remember, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 does not begin from verse 19 all the way to verse 20. It begins from verse 18 when the Lord declares, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It is in that authority that he sends us forth to do his work of proclaiming the gospel. See? So we must draw to a close. What are the three certainties? What three things are guaranteed to us for all time that we must grasp? First, there is the certainty of the inheritance of God's people. The future inheritance of God's people is guarantee. If you are in Christ, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, be sure that you will be found safely in heaven. A place has been prepared for you. Nobody, nothing, no force, not even Satan, can pluck you out of the hand of God, because it has been guaranteed that you will arrive safely in heaven. A place has been prepared for you. And what is the second certainty? It is the certainty of the progress of the gospel.
while the time has come for us one by one to be called home, we do not have to be worried over much concerning the Church of Jesus Christ that is on earth. Until Christ comes again, His kingdom will prevail. The gates of Hades cannot prevail over His church. For sure the church will grow. For sure the chosen people of God will be called out by the gospel. For sure the Church of Jesus Christ will become complete when the marriage supper of the Lamb arrives. All will be in heaven. So we do not have to worry about gospel work on earth. God will raise up His people. God will ensure the gospel go forth. Satan troubles the church in so many ways, bringing in persecution and heresies. Divisions, schisms occur. See, disappointments of various kinds come to God's people. But there will always be those who are faithful to the Lord. For sure, there will always be such people. They will cling on to the truth. They will be faithful to the Lord. They will proclaim the truth. The Church of Jesus Christ will grow. It will grow. Then thirdly, the reign of Christ over the universe is guaranteed. Who is Jesus Christ? He's not an ordinary man. He's the Son of God. He's the Prince of Glory who came down to earth. And while He was on earth, He was despised. He was mishandled. He was abused. But we know that when He returns the second time, He will judge the world. And for sure He will return. Yes, judgment is a certainty. Things will be put right. See, what is spoken in secret will be revealed, will be shouted from the rooftop. Yes, for sure. Justice will be done. And it will be sin to be done. And we can look forward to that great day when all wrongs will be put right. The Lord will vindicate His people. It will be shown that we have been right, trusting ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with these three certainties upon our hearts, we go on in our life. If God gives us long life, may it be a life of faithful service to Him. May we not sin against Him and bring dishonor to His name. But how long do you expect to live? We do not know how long. And we know that compared to eternity, our time here is only so very short. And some of us really has to be prepared to be called home at any time. You're not that young anymore. And your health hasn't been that good. And we know that whether you are young or healthy, you discover that others around has been called before you. And therefore you dare not take your youth for granted. You dare not take your years for granted. At any time our life on this earth will be cut short. At any time the Lord's call will come and we have to be ready to go. While that time comes, while waiting for that time to come, we want to be useful in the Lord's service. We don't want to be diverted to the left or to the right. We want to be focused on the kingdom of God. We want to be doing kingdom work. And who knows, these words may be addressing some people who have got carried away. And today God brought you here to hear these words. Make up your mind from today onwards. You want to put your life right before God. Turn back to the Lord. There is full forgiveness for all your sins. If only you will come to God in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So let these three certainties be upon you as well. Come to Jesus Christ and live that life that is so blessed, because these three certainties are only for those who know Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Let today be the day. Yes, let today be the day when you repent of your sins. Let today be the day when you come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. May He deal mercifully with us all.